Okay, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to the fifth chapter of Ephesians. We're going to be reading from verse 25 through verse 32. And I would ask you to please stand as we read the Word of God. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Father, once more we pray that your Holy Spirit will be in charge as we deal with the precious truths of your word, and that by it it would have its intended effects upon our hearts and minds. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So there are two beautiful and glorious comparisons that Paul is making here. One is that the church is the bride of Christ. You will notice that in verses 25 through 27, he then makes the transition from the marriage relationship to the body. You see that in verse 28. He then continues with that connection to what it means to Christ that we are members of his body. You see that in verses 29 and 30. And then Paul's come back full circle to the picture of marriage, and you see that again in verse 31. And finally calls all of it a profound mystery. So what I want to deal with today is what it means to Christ that the church is his bride. We're going to deal with what it means to Christ that the church is his body next Sunday. So this will be the focus for today, the church as the bride of Christ. So the first thing that's important for us to know is that the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. That's E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. This word is put together from two, which are ek, E-K, meaning out, and klesia, meaning to call. Together is as if you were saying the called out or the called out people. That's what a church is. So when I use the word church in this context, we're not talking about the building or a denomination. We're talking about people, and we're not talking about all people. We're specifically talking about the people within his church who have trusted in Christ for their salvation by faith in his perfect sacrifice. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. It would be foolish for us to think that everybody that shows up at a church is a saved Christian. It would be naive, and by dealing with the situation, with the reality of how things are, it allows us then to deal with people that we come to find out that they, in fact, do not understand what the gospel is. So never assume those things. It's not our job. I think it was MacArthur that said one time, our job is never to convince someone that they're believers and that they're Christians. That's not what we're here to do, right? We should be able to tell by their lives and their works. That's the whole goal. When my lovely wife and I got married, and she's sitting back there, she can verify this story. I was very young, as I'm assuming most of you were when you got married, very naive. I expected things from my marriage that were not realistic, and I hadn't come to a realization of what my role as a husband was to be in. I mean, completely, I had no idea. So there was a lot of struggles, both inward and outward, to try and deal with this new reality now that is called marriage. And I'm going to tell you that if my wife hadn't been the woman that she was and is, I don't think we would have survived that. Many of us who come to Christ miss the profound meaning of what it means to be his bride. What is that? What does that mean? And the reason we do that is because, like me, when I was young, we do not have a clue of what it means to be the proper husbands, and many women have no idea how to be the proper wives. Even more than that, we have allowed marriage to be devalued and denigrated in our churches to the point that we have lost sight of what it should be. We have allowed secular culture to define for us much of what marriage is and what it's not. We also see much confusion in the roles that both husbands and wives are supposed to have in a marriage. Men who find it all too easy to surrender their God-given mandate and authority to love, protect, guide, provide for, and discipline households. We see an emasculated and sort of effeminate approach to the marriage relationship from husbands. What is a wife supposed to do in that case? Most wives quickly realize that if someone doesn't take control of the situation, chaos will quickly ensue. And so instead of helping, indeed expecting their husbands to take their proper God-given roles as a head of the household, they find it easier to just take the reins themselves and run the home. This may work for a household, apparently, seemingly, but it is not God's design for marriage. And it is definitely not God's design for his church. So God himself has a very high view of marriage. He makes a big deal of marriage to the point that he uses it. In fact, I believe, and this is my opinion, that he designed marriage so as to paint the most precise and detailed picture of what he expects his relationship to be for his church. I believe that the reason he designed marriage in the way that he did it is that so we could best understand what his relationship, what Christ's relationship to us is like. That is to say that we best understand how he lovingly relates to us by teaching us how a husband ought to relate to his wife. So it isn't hard to see how highly God thinks of marriage and of his bride, the church. We also see this because God makes a great deal about divorce as well. We read in Malachi 2:16. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there, Malachi 2:16. Prophet Malachi, as he is calling them to task for their unfaithfulness to God and makes the direct connection to their faithlessness to their wives of their youth, he says this in verse 16 of chapter 2. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. The New King James Version actually says, for the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates divorce. So safe to assume that God has a very high view of marriage and faithfulness within the marriage, right? To stay true to the text, this is not the only issue Malachi is dealing with. In the prior verses leading to this very strong declaration, we see a very specific set of accusations leveled against them. This is the Israelites by God. This is, by the way, in Malachi, this happened about, I think it was less than 100 years after the return from captivity from Babylon. They had established in great, great pomp the worship, sacrifice, everything was going really well. And less than 100 years later, this is what Malachi is dealing with now with those people that return. What Malachi is accusing them of is this. There's a general faithlessness to one another. That is to say, they had forgotten what it meant to deal truthfully with each other and in turn did not see it as important to keep their word. They were being dishonest and untrustworthy to each other. You'll find that in Malachi 10, chapter 2. They had broken the covenant, that is the commandment that God had given them years before by marrying foreign women. You guys may remember, if you know the story of Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived was carried away by his marriages to many women, and many of them women who did not know, nor respected, nor loved, nor revered his God, and was led astray by that. That is what he is saying when he calls them the daughter of a foreign God. He says, you have married the daughter of a foreign God. It's what he accuses them of doing. Women who did not know nor love the God of the Israelites, and you'll find that in the same chapter 2 of Malachi, verse 12. So it is after these two accusations are leveled at them that God calls them to task on the issue of divorce. And I'm going to read to you now from verses 13 through verse 16 so you'll get the full picture of it. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. So I want you guys to pay very special attention to what he's saying in verse 14. So let's go back to it. Verse 14 there in Malachi 2. He says, because the Lord was what? Witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. What does it mean? So when God says that he has witnessed a marriage, he means that this covenant was not made just between the man and his wife, even though he is talking about that as well, but not just that, but between both of them and God. That is, the covenant of marriage doesn't just take place between the two people that will stand before you in a ceremony. God is being witness to that. And let me interject another little note here. God has witnessed every marriage, not just the Christian ones. Everyone, right? So, now we know that God is never just a non-opinionated passive bystander that is just there for show. God is not a witness to marriage just so that the ceremony looks pretty and beautiful. That's not the goal. There's something much deeper going on here. God is there to confirm the covenant made between the husband and wife and to certify it as the most proper, beautiful, fitting, and glorious image of the covenant he has made with his own people. This is the image that best displays his relationship with us. So how seriously are we to take this? How seriously are we to think of marriage? Very seriously. You guys may remember a lady by the name of Dr. Laura Schlesinger, who was on the radio here in El Paso many years ago. And when you drive around, as I do for what I do for a living, I get to listen to a lot of radio. And it was very fascinating to me when somebody called her and asked her about wanting to get married. And she starts kind of prodding him about, okay, why do you want to get married? Who is she? What's the deal? And then she goes on to there, and who are the men that are going to stand next to you and the women that are going to stand next to her to be witnesses to this marriage? Well, you know, friends, acquaintances, family, okay, and what is their view of marriage? And the guy was kind of taken aback from that. Well, what does that matter? He says, if these people do not understand the seriousness of what you're doing, then they shouldn't be a part of your wedding ceremony. Everyone that stands next to you should understand exactly what you're doing. And that's caught me by surprise. I gotta say, I never thought of that. Now, I'm not saying one way or another whether that ought to be, but it's certainly something that we have to seriously think about. Do those people that stand with you in the ceremony hold marriage in high regard as you do? Now let's go back to Ephesians 5. So we notice that in verse 31, Paul is quoting from Genesis 2:24. He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You see that? Now, what he says next is what I found peculiar. In verse 32, he says, this mystery is profound. And I am saying that refers to Christ and the church. When you guys are reading the scriptures, whether in your daily reading or Bible study or whatever it is that you're doing, try and form the habit of when you see something that strikes you as peculiar, as this did to me, I'm not saying that it does to you, but when you find something that strikes you odd, like why would he say that? Or why would he say it this way? Remember that the Word of God is never just a flat plane. It's never, I don't know if I'm running saying this, I'm no mathematician, if that's who the people that know this. It's not like a one-dimensional plane. I love to think of Scripture as a gigantic pop-up book as I'm reading it. And within it, as you're reading Scripture, this whole image of what's actually taking place or what the author is trying to say starts unfolding before me. And I imagine, and this is what I do, maybe it's a little weird, but I imagine this gigantic structure being unfolded before me, and within it, there's a door that you're going to walk in that is the initial reference to what you're trying to deal with. And within that book, there's rooms and doors everywhere. And scripture allows you to explore within this particular text, along within the few verses that we're reading, there would be many, many rooms to explore as to what God is trying to tell you. And it's a beautiful thing, so never just skim over it. I think you would cheat yourself out of a great learning experience. Where can I take this? Where is this room going to take me? Is that room going to lead me to another room? And on and on and on. It's pretty awesome, at least for me. So verse 32, he says, this mystery is profound. And I am saying, he says, that it refers to Christ and the church. So the first statement that he makes from Genesis, that's not a mystery to his readers, right? They would have been very familiar with the scripture because it's quoted from Genesis, something that has been around. So what mystery is he referring to? His readers would have understood the one flesh union between husband and wife. That was established, right? But the mystery now being unfolded for them was a one flesh union between Christ and his church. Now this mystery is for us like gazing at a precious jewel to behold its beauty and admire what it says about Christ. But many times the problem is that a lot of us stop there and fail to consider what else it is that its radiance, the radiance of that jewel, the jewel of marriage, is supposed to accomplish. So the more direct question would be, what does it mean to be the wife of Christ? What does it mean for the church to be the wife of Christ? And I think a more proper question that would help us answer that is this: what kind of husband is Christ? And that's our endeavor, right? That's how we come. We want to know God. We want to know more about him. We want to be in him, as the scripture says, to know what kind of God he is. Obviously, if you wanted to know what kind of husband I am, where would you go? Straight to my lovely wife, and she would be brutally honest, I guarantee it. You would be foolish to go to anywhere else other than her. So in keeping with this train of logic, who better to know and to dig into what kind of husband Christ is than who? His church, his bride. So what does the Bible say about Christ as our husband? Let's go back to our text, Ephesians 5. Go back to verse 25. And Paul says this: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the first thing that jumps out at me is that this is stated in the past tense. Did you notice that? And again, when you see that as you're reading your scriptures to the morning, stop, or just pause there for a few seconds and ask yourself, why would he say it this way? So he does it in the past tense. So I don't mean by that that this happened centuries ago on the cross. Yeah, we get that. But if we notice here that the giving up of himself happened before what? Before the church even existed, at least in the form that we know it now. We know this because we see that he first did what? He first loved, and then he gave himself up for her, right? The reason we're here is because Christ was crucified and resurrected. That's why we're here. What Paul is saying, that Christ loved his church, his bride, before the church even existed as it is. So far, so good. You guys got it? You look like you don't. So, yes, you guys got it. I run this by my wife, and I'm like, does this make sense? She's like, oh, yeah, it makes perfect sense. I'm like, okay. So, what is the purpose for his sacrificial love for the church? So, you see, in verses 26 and 27, Paul tells us, so that he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he, Christ, might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So it is important. It is important that we don't miss the order of action here. First he loved, then he gave himself up for her. He then moves from there to the sanctification and cleansing, that is, he washes us so as to get rid of what? Spots and wrinkles and other impurities. And all this is done so that we might be presented back to him in splendor. Now, does anybody find that odd so far? We'll get to that. The reason why this is important to note the order is because it tells us a vast and profound truth about our husband. And that's what we're doing, is right, to know who Christ our husband is. He loved us before you and I were lovable. That is to say, we were filthy, wrinkled, impure, with all sorts of sin, and we were dull in our general appearance. Right? You can assume that from the text, because if we hadn't been, then there would be no need to wash us. There was no reason to love us. There was nothing compelling him to choose and to invest himself in our welfare. Now I want you to turn with me to Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 3. We're going to read verses 3 to 5. And it says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." So what can we surmise from that? The love that Christ displays and bestows upon his church is not the same love with which he loves the world in general. Let me say that again, because I want this to sink in. The love that Christ displays and bestows upon his church, his bride, is not the same love with which he loves the world in general. You would think me foolish if I said that my love and affection for my wife is no different than what I feel for every other woman that I know. You would know instinctively that I was not a good husband at all, that I had no clue what it meant to be committed to my wife. So why would we assume that Christ loves his bride, the church, the same way he loves everyone else? God, through Christ, has made a covenant with us and only us. Christ is supremely and eternally faithful to his bride. If you don't accept and explore this truth, that the love that Christ has for you is different from any other love he has for the world in general, you will find yourself in a desperate and depressing situation. Why? Because it'd be no different if my own wife knew that my love for her was no different than the love I have for any other woman. You understand that? It is precious for us to know that the love that Christ has for us is unique, and it's for us and us alone. If he didn't, you would not think that you're special to him at all, because it would be just like married to a husband who has many wives and doesn't show any special affection or attention to either one of them. So remember this. It is of great importance to emphasize that we were not beautiful and wanted, okay? We were not beautiful and we were not wanted by anyone. We did not have the suitors lined up to take us to prom. That's not who we were. No one wanted us. We were rejected and unwanted when Christ found us. This should make his love for us more wonderful and beautiful than any other love we know or will ever know. So what's the second thing we notice about Christ, our husband? In verse 25, back in Ephesians 5, he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So please don't miss the immensity of what is being said here. Christ not only loved us and sought us out when no one else found us attractive, he also paid a great price for us. Did you notice that? He died for her. And that price was his own life. His love for us has sacrificed the most that could be sacrificed. Now, what do I mean by that? His death on the cross was the highest, loftiest, most beautiful, most glorious thing that he could do for you. So the assumption is that if he was willing to do that, and he did, how is he now going to neglect us, his bride, in everything else that falls below that? That's not logical, is it? This is why we can trust him, because he has made the supreme sacrifice. Everything else he does for you is peanuts compared to that, right? So please understand that. His love for us has sacrificed the most that could be sacrificed. It was the utmost display of his love for us. So now let's go back to our text in Titus 3, where we just read, and we'll read it again. "For we ourselves," he says, "were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me ask you a few questions here. Where in this text did you read that we knew we were in a desperate situation and looking for someone to save us? Nowhere. Where did you read that we were looking for someone to love us? Nowhere. Where did you read that we knew that we loved God but had no idea how to get to him? Nowhere. In fact, none of those things are even implied here or anywhere else in Scripture. Not only that, I'll submit to you that the exact opposite was true. And how do I mean that? Go with me to Romans chapter 5. We're going to read from verses 6 through 10. And Paul says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Now pay close attention to verse 10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life?" Once more, let me remind you that just a casual reading of the text will not have the impact it should have. With that in mind, as we focus our attention on verse 10, it's clear that not only were we not actively looking for him in any capacity, we were still not passive in our relationship to him. That is to say, just because we were not actively looking and seeking him out doesn't mean that we were indifferent to our relationship to him. And that's where most of us will fall. We'll say, "Well, just indifferent, I didn't care." No, you were not. And verse 10 makes it clear. We were his enemies. We were his enemies. We were his active enemies, opposing his will and love for us at every turn. We found him repulsive and pushed him away. We were not receptive to his affections toward us. And still he died for us, was to bring us to him. For his church, he gave his life, and not for any other. Let that sink in. He gave his life for his church, his bride, and not for any other. That is to say, he did not give his life for an ambiguous purpose or people, but for specific individuals that now make up his church as his bride. Are you starting to get a pretty clear picture of the type of husband Christ is? I hope so. For what purpose then? He took us, he loved us, he sacrificed himself for us. And what is the purpose of his undeserved sacrificial love for us? Well, it is stated in verse 26 to 27, so I'm so glad you asked. As we read there back in Ephesians 5, verse 26 through 27, he says that he, Christ, might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I love this truth. And to be honest, I've not always loved this truth. When Christ comes calling in your life, there are several things that take place in your heart. One of them is that you come to the shocking and very sad conclusion that you are filthy and that no amount of bathing will do. There is wickedness within your heart and wickedness to the point that you never even imagined was there. The evil and sin that reside in your heart is suddenly exposed and you see it as it were for the first time. And the result, you're horrified. You wonder how it was possible that you did not see it before. The reason, of course, is that you had not gazed upon the holiness of God before. And that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Christ, in his most glorious state, dying for you and me on the cross, brings about all the horrific evil in our hearts, brings it to mind and to sight, and we understand there that we did that. It was me that did that. So if I were to ask you, who were we before Christ called us? Who were we? if he had to take the time to bathe us and cleanse us of our sinfulness and filth in order to marry us, who were we? This love that we're talking about is completely unique. No one, you can do an informal survey of this if you want. There's not one man in this room that would find a wife this way. This is what I meant when we started, and I said, that is odd. God sought somebody that was dirty and filthy and unattractive, not beautiful whatsoever, and said, her. There's not one of us that will do that, would it? He had every reason to ignore us and leave us to our trajectory to condemnation, and would not have been unjust in doing so. Please remember that in his love and mercy for us, he also gave us his Holy Spirit to continue on this sanctification process. As a matter of fact, there's another verse in the New Testament, and I meant to find it and forgot, that talks specifically about how the Holy Spirit is, in fact, the promise given to his bride of his faithfulness and his loyalty and the covenant to us. That is the promise ring, as it were. So if you notice, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, the first part of that verse says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So if you notice that in your walk, that the closer you get to him, the clearer your sin becomes, take heart, for this is exactly how it should be. He has taken away our sin, he has taken away our guilt, he has taken away our reproach. We are no longer people who are unprotected and unwanted. We are not left without a provider. We're no longer unloved. To him, we are beautiful, and we're worth every tear and every drop of blood. This is the beautiful thing about his marriage to us. God, in Christ, will never, ever nullify our marriage to his son. He never will. The Bible is clear. He has taken your sin and tossed it to the deepest part of the sea. He says, never to remember it no more. And as far as the east is from the west, he says, so I have separated your sin from you. Martin Luther has a great quote, and I'll read it for you. He says, faith unites the soul with Christ as a spouse with her husband. Everything which Christ has becomes the property of the believing soul. Everything which the soul has becomes a property of Christ. Christ possesses all blessings in eternal life. They are thenceforward the property of the soul. The soul has all its iniquities and sins. They become thenceforward the property of Christ. It is then that the blessed exchange commences. Christ, who is both God and man, Christ, who has never sinned, and whose holiness is perfect, Christ the Almighty and Eternal, taking to himself by his nuptial ring of faith all the sins of the believer. Those sins are lost and abolished in him, for no sins dwell before his infinite righteousness. Thus, by faith, the believer's soul is delivered from sins and clothed with the eternal righteousness of her bridegroom, Christ. Luther didn't just come up with that, by the way, in a void. If you would go with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 54. We're going to read from verses 4 through 8. And it says, fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. Like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you. But with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you. Then listen to this last sentence, which I love. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Isn't that beautiful? The love that Christ has for you is not only unique, It is unequal to anything else for us. But that love is everlasting, forever, if you don't know what everlasting means. It never ceases, it never stops. Lastly, I'm going to read you a hymn by Horatius Bonar, written in the 1800s, that I think really brings it home for me, at least. And the title is All That We Were, Our Sin, Our Guilt. All that we were, our sin, our guilt, our death was all our own. All that we were, we owe to thee, thou God of grace alone. Thy mercy found us in our sins and gave us to believe. Then, in believing, peace we found, and in thy Christ we live. All that we are as saints on earth, all that we hope to be, when Jesus and glory dawns, we owe it all to thee. O God, how rich, how vast thy love, whoever can thee repay? Thy love is past man's finding out, thy grace no man can say. But Lord, to me I pray thee grant more clearly may I see that I may never more fully know. I'm sorry, that I may ever more fully know how much I owe to thee. But if man's heart should ever suppose he could repay thy love, it only means he nothing knows of love, all loves above. So may we never bargains make with that dear love of thine, the love that made shine thine heart once break, whoever that love could win. Then nevermore suggest return, his love is far too high, but let your heart, O Father God, with rapture burn that he for us should die. We owe thee all that we are and have, with grateful thanks before thee fall, is all that we can give. So our responsibility as the bride of Christ is not to distort the Christ church relationship with what our marriage looks like. Wives send a message to the world about what kind of husband Christ is with the way they deal with their own husbands. Husbands do the same in the way we treat our wives and show affection for them. Husbands are supposed to be a vivid picture of the great Christ, of the way Christ loves the church. So as we go from communion to the moment of reflection, ask yourself only one question. What does my marriage say about Christ to the world and the church? But and bow your heads. Let's pray. Father, we know that it would be an impossibility to try and understand this mystery fully here on earth. You have made us with puny minds and intellects, and yet we're so quick to boast about them as if there were something to boast about. You have made us, Father, so limited, so ignorant, and yet have deemed it within your love and mercy and grace to open up our eyes to some of your truths and mysteries that we see in your word. And this one is huge. And I know, Father, that most of us will spend a lifetime trying to understand what it is that you want and mean for your church as your bride. So as we have this image in our heads, Father, of a bridegroom waiting for a church, for a bride who is beautiful and splendid and pure, help us to work individually, to constantly work towards our sanctification through the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to love your word and dive into it with both feet constantly, to never be satisfied, Father, with a lingering doubt about anything, but to dig in and pray and prod and ask and learn. And help us, Father, to be real in our lives. Somebody once said, if our theology doesn't work at home, it doesn't work at all. So, Father, we pray that you would just be gracious to us. We cast ourselves at your feet day by day. In the name of your Son and our precious Redeemer, we pray. Amen.